Thank you for being here this evening. It has been difficult for me to try to figure out what is the most logical order, what is the best way to select certain lessons for the family. There are certain things you know you want to include, but which subject lays the ground for the next subject? And I don't claim to have accomplished that, but that's what I'm trying to do. And the question tonight is, whom should I marry? Now, you recognize as I preach this that this applies to some of you in ways that it doesn't to others. Some of you are not going to be as deeply burdened by this as others will be. But we might all have a part in helping younger people and sometimes older ones make this decision. And we just want to make some simple points that I hope can be helpful in this regard. The first point that we want to make is the one we marry reflects who we are. Perhaps there is no better indication of who you are at certain points in your life than who you would choose to be interested in to choose for a lifetime companion. If it is true that evil communications corrupt good manners, as 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, if that is true, then that particularly applies to this subject. Now, who would you use as a biblical illustration of this? Who would we use? Well, the one we marry reflects who we are. I used Samson as an example of that. Samson's birth was prophesied in Judges 13. The Lord's Spirit began to stir him at the end of that chapter. But the Bible says Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among your people that you may go in to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." Now, the next verse tells us the Lord was using this. I don't think that approves of Samson's decision. I think that simply tells us the Lord was using this to accomplish his purposes. He says in verse 1, the text says, Samson saw a woman. And then in verse 2, he speaks for the first time. And the first thing he says, "I saw a woman in Timnah." That is the first words of Samson. And eventually, seeing women and pursuing the wrong kind of women results in him losing his eyes. "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Get her for me." His father objects. "Samson, isn't there a good little Israelite girl that you could choose instead of her?" And Samson's response is, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." What motivated Samson? "I saw a woman. She looks good to me." Now, am I saying that we have to totally eliminate all of that from the equation? No. But I am saying that cannot be the only driving force we not simply looking for someone that looks good to us. We're looking for someone who demonstrates biblical character, someone that would be good to be associated with for a lifetime. Now, you remember how Judges 14 unfolds. Samson marries the woman. He tells a riddle, and the woman at the marriage feast whines and complains, and you don't really love me, or you tell me this. And then as soon as she hears Samson's riddle, she tells it to everyone else. And so as a result, Samson storms off. He kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothes, and provides clothing for all the guests. But then in the next chapter, he decides he misses his wife. He wants to come back and visit her. And the Bible tells us in 15 verses 1 and 2, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it came about Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely, and I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Now, I would have personally hated to be in the position, you'd hate to be in the position of Samson as a son-in-law anyway, but to tell him, no, you can't go to her. But look at what this man uses to appeal to Samson. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Samson is simply motivated by outward appearance. That is all that he sees. And it's interesting that every one of the women that he's intimately involved with are Philistine women. In Judges 16, in verse 1, he saw a harlot, went into her at Gaza. And then in 16:4, it finally comes about that he marries the Philistine woman, Delilah. Nothing reveals who you are, younger people, at this stage of your life, than who you pursue to spend your life with in marriage. I can remember several years ago reading a book in which a person stated that in World War II, he applied to be a conscientious objector. And at that time, as I read the book, I understand the book to say that the government was not resistant to that. They let people try to take that option, but they didn't automatically accept it when you apply to be a conscientious objector. They investigated it. They researched it. They saw if it was legitimate. They were seeing if your faith was real. And eventually they came to regard his faith as real, and they exempted him from service. But he said that there were people from the military that visited my hometown. And he said, they asked everyone that knew me all kinds of questions about me. They asked them about everything going on in my life. But he said there was no question they were more concerned about than what kind of girls does he date. Because they apparently came to the conclusion that whether his faith was real or not, it is going to be demonstrated in that regard. Who you marry reflects who you are. But maybe even more significant, who you marry affects what you will be. It affects what you will be. Now, all of these passages on this projector point in the same direction. Let's pick one of them. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Teaches the same thing we see in Exodus 34, in Joshua 23. But God tells Israel that he's going to bring them into a land where they're entering to possess. And he says, I'm going to clear away many nations before you. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So you're not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going. Verse 2, you're not to make a covenant with them. And verse 3, you are not to intermarry with them. You're not to give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For the reason in verse 4 is because they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. They will turn your hearts away. If you marry idolaters, it's going to lead you to worship their gods. Many people misunderstand this injunction. Many people misunderstand the command not to marry these people. Some will criticize the biblical account. The Bible account just tells Israel to avoid people of other races. Really, is that the case? When Rahab spares Israel in Joshua chapter 6, and Rahab becomes a part of Israel, is there any criticism for marrying Rahab? In Ruth, when Ruth is obviously a convert to the Lord and comes back with Naomi, is there any criticism for Boaz marrying Ruth? No. God's purpose in this legislation wasn't so much to keep the bloodline pure, to keep Israel just marrying each other from a national standpoint. The purpose was so that they would marry people who share their faith. Both Rahab and Ruth make their way into the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. The purpose for Israel being told not to marry someone outside of their nation is so that their hearts will not be led away from the Lord. Now, all these passages warn the same thing. There's a passage that I did not put on this projector that I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, or particularly encourage those younger people here taking notes, which I truly appreciate, is Judges chapter 3, Judges 3 in verses 1 through 6. But particularly, let's look at verses 5 and 6, Judges 3, 5 and 6. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served other gods. What happened when Israel comes into the land? When Israel comes into the land, they don't listen to God's warning. They intermarry with all these nations that God told them not to intermarry with. They take their daughters for their sons. They give their daughters to the sons of foreigners. And what happened is they serve other gods. What happened is exactly what God said would happen. They will turn your hearts away to serve other gods. This morning, I made a little sarcastic comment in the sermon to kind of lay a groundwork for tonight about Ahab. 1 Kings 21, verse 25, the Bible tells us, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." What is the reason given in the biblical text for the wicked behavior of Ahab? He sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Jezebel was a committed Baal worshiper. Her father's name means Baal is alive. She was no doubt the driving force behind Baal worship in Israel. Why would I say that? Why would I say that? Remember when Ahab comes and tells her all that Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal? It is Jezebel who sends Elijah a message and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if by this time tomorrow your life is not like one of their lives." Jezebel was the driving force behind promoting Baal worship. Ahab had a disastrous decision made for him in this perhaps arranged marriage, and as a result, he did great evil. But I'll tell you who is a greater concern than that. Is that you have a wise man like Solomon, as wise as he was, and his wisdom is proverbial. When God appears to him and says, "You just ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And he said, "Lord, give me wisdom, for I don't know how to lead the people. I don't know how to go in and come out. I don't know how to lead this people. There are great people, and I'm like a little child." And God is pleased with him, and God promises he's going to give him wisdom. And people came from all over the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But he couldn't make a good decision about who to marry. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. A bad decision in itself. But he marries from among those nations that God said you should not associate with them. And if you associate with them, you marry them, they're going to lead your heart away. And verses 3 and 4, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon, the wisest of men, marries foreign wives, and they turn his heart away. Now, you're familiar with the fact that when Ezra comes back from the land of Babylon as a scribe ready to teach the will of God, he comes back and he is confronted with the problem of intermarriage among the people. You see this dealt with in Ezra 9 and 10. You see it dealt with in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But this problem continues to erupt among the people. But I think what's fascinating is the way this subject is approached by Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13. In verse 25, after the people marry, outsiders. They marry non-Israelites. They marry people who do not share their faith. He said, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their sons for your daughters or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these matters? Yet among the nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women even caused him to sin. The point he's making, it happened to Solomon. Do not think it couldn't happen to me. This illustration goes back a lot of years. I hate to use the illustration because the person was a friend and passed away years ago. And I worry about his spiritual status when he did pass away. But I was back in the area where I grew up in. This is a few years after high school. I was back in the area and he came to hear me one night in a meeting. And he brought another girl from high school that he was dating. He just started dating her. She talked to me quite a bit about the sermon afterwards and asked specific questions, and I was excited. And I asked him a question. I said, what's her religious background? Where is she spiritually? I asked him that question. The next year I came back to the same congregation and this same scene replayed itself. First time they just started dating. Second time they had been dating for over a year. But both times he gave me the same answer. I don't know. It's never come up. It's never come up. You're going to date somebody for over a year and never talk to them at all about God, about faith in God, and about where they stand? They did not end up getting married, but had always been concerned when I reflected on that example. Now, for those of you that are kind of listening detached, who've already made this decision for better or worse, let me share with you something that I read in the preface of a book quite a few years ago. The author of the book called out two or three names at the beginning of the book and says, I want to dedicate the book to them. And he stated, through them, God has answered our prayers that we have prayed for 25 years, praying that our children marry godly maids. For those of us who have already made this decision, we need to be praying for our children, for our grandchildren, and for those young people here in other places who are seeking someone godly to marry, give them wisdom to do that. Because when we marry, we don't know everything about a person. We don't know how they're going to respond to the difficulties and troubles that will come in life's way. And Lord, give us all wisdom to make a proper decision. God bless you all in that. I want to say things to challenge you, young people, but I'm not trying to speak to you as an enemy, but as a friend, to try to get you to reflect on these things, to think about these, to take these with utmost seriousness, because a big part in whether or not you are saved and whether or not your children are saved is going to depend on who you marry. Now, if you think that I am placing too much emphasis on this or that making too big of a deal of this, my guess is that you all could talk to any married couple here and they would tell you that this is true. But you have to know this going into marriage, and we'll just make one more point, which we'll probably make in quite a few times, quite a few ways throughout this series, is that marriage is till death do you part. In other words, it is a terminal relationship. Doesn't sound good, does it? Till death do you part. The Bible says in Genesis 2, this is woman, because she was taken out of man. She shall be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they will no longer be called, they'll no longer be two, but one flesh. Now, when Jesus was asked about the subject of divorce in Matthew 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Jesus refers back to Genesis 2. Have you not read, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll no longer be two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, man is not to separate. Now, in our days of disposable marriages, we need to remember this, and we need to have this understanding going in. And when you're going in, you are making, whenever you make this decision, if you make this decision as an 18 or 20-year-old, whether you make this decision at a later stage in your life, this is a permanent decision. This is, till death do you part. Man and woman are joined together, and they are not to be separated. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. Now, the book of Song of Solomon is a very difficult book. It is about love between a man and a woman. And from the biblical canon, I think we can see that they're surely married. They're surely husband and wife. And there are a lot of images in Song of Solomon that are kind of difficult to work out and that we could spend a lot of time on. But one of the things I love in the Song of Solomon is it keeps coming back to this expression, I am my beloved's and he is mine. That there is a sense of mutual belonging. I am his, he is mine. While there are many different interpretations of the book, there are some who interpret, see arguments and disagreements within the book, and even sometimes after these are stated, I am my beloved, and he is mine. I know to some in the world that seems confining, restricting. But it can be beautiful. It can be liberating. It can be freeing. It can provide opportunities for intimacies in the highs and lows, in the good times and bad. Several years ago, I ran across this story. It was written from a secular person. But I thought that it was worded very well. The woman who was writing said that her mother was about to have very serious surgery. And there was a high risk that she would not survive the surgery. The writer said, I was 23 years old at the time. And my mother had always told me that I was the most important thing in the world to her. And I knew that she would want me to be the last thing she saw before she was wheeled away into surgery. She said, I practiced my lines. I went over them so often. And as I was on my way to the hospital, I was still perfecting them. I was still trying to get them down to say just the right things, to say it in just the right way. And as I was on my way to her room and walking down the corridors of the hospital, I turned a corner and there she was on a stretcher, waiting to be taken in the hallway, waiting to be taken in to surgery. She said, my father was standing over her. And she said there was something about the way they looked at each other and the intimacy that they shared that made me, their daughter, feel like a stranger, an outsider. She was looking at him, and he was looking down at her, and they weren't saying a whole lot. But the look on their face seemed to indicate that in that moment, to both of them, there was no one else in the world. She said, I don't know if my mother saw me there at all. But she said, from the look on her face, it didn't seem to bother her. He was holding her hand, looking in her eyes, smiling. And she said, they were speaking a language that was totally foreign to me, something I had never experienced in my life. And she said, I was overwhelmed at the intensity of that moment and the love between them. And she said, to tell you the truth, I was envious. I was envious not because they didn't need me in that situation, but I was envious because I had married a man and I had divorced him. And we never got close to what I saw in that hallway. No, young people, the fact that you promise to give yourself to someone for life and to forsake others for them is a blessing. A blessing that will lead you to build a relationship over many years. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, you have blessed us so abundantly. Thank you for the good mates that you have given to many of us. Thank you for how they have enriched our lives and helped us to hire service in your kingdom, in your cause. Thank you. And Lord, we particularly pray here for those who have not made this decision yet, who would love to be buried someday. We pray, Lord, that you guide them in the right way. Help them to have the wisdom to see pitfalls to avoid. Help them to have open eyes as they enter into this relationship. May they seek people who love you and who want to be like you. Bless those who are still looking, who are still thinking that this is around the corner. We pray that you bless them in that respect. And help those of us who are married to give proper examples of what a marriage should be. To give proper examples and proper encouragement to those who are young. We desperately need your help. And we ask your blessings. In Jesus we pray. Amen. One of the ways that God describes his relationship with us is a marriage. A marriage. And therefore, the loyalty that husbands have to their wives is supposed to be a reflection of God's faithfulness to us. And the faithfulness of wives to their husbands is a reflection of how God's people are to be toward God in Christ. But we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We need his forgiveness. And if you realize that this night and want to repent and be baptized into Christ, we want to help you. If you've done that and since then you've wandered away through bad decisions and bad choices, we invite you to come, and we'd be glad to pray as we stand and sing.